And shall we bow together at this time and commit our Bible class this morning to the Lord in prayer. Our loving God and the eternal Heavenly Father, we bow before thee humbly and reverently, yet we come boldly and stand before thy throne in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We plead the merits of the precious shed blood, stand upon the foundation of the New Testament covenant in his blood and in his work. And we thank thee that we come to thee, Heavenly Father, on the morning of thy day, blessing thee and thanking thee for the opportunity to be in thy house, to have thy word in our hands, and to seek thy face, to come before thee and hear thee speaking to our souls. We pray that thou wouldst visit with us this morning. Presence yourself by God, the Holy Spirit. Visit each heart, we pray of thee. Give power and strength to the one who will speak. Infill, we pray of thee, and give strength and hiding behind the cross. Pour out a blessing upon each that hears. May we all hear the voice of thy Holy Spirit to our souls. And what we pray for ourselves here, we pray for those who join with us by way of the webcast ministry. Bless each individual and every family. And, O Lord, we pray that together as we fellowship in the Lord's name, thou wouldst bless us. We think of our brethren and sisters who have the little ones at their feet and upon their knee at this time. We pray that the liberty of the gospel would sound forth and that our little ones today, amongst them all, will be visited salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray of thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the New Testament scriptures this morning in Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to chapter 22, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and we'll begin reading from the first verse. Whilst you're looking that up, can I welcome each one of you to the Bible class this morning? Do you thank the Reverend Greer for the opportunity to come and bring a word from the Lord this morning? And to those who join with us by means of the webcast ministry, we thank you for your interest in coming to join with us in fellowship. And we pray that as we gather around the word together, that you will know the blessing of the Lord too, as we consider what he has for us in the word this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and the first verse. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Amen. And we'll end our reading there, knowing that the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious truth for his name's sake. We want to consider this morning the wearing of the wedding garment. The wearing of the wedding garment. The passage that we have just read together presents for us the marriage feast, and it represents to us the gospel opportunity in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also presents to us the great opportunity that there is in the open invitation that is linked to this great feast, and the imperative that it presents to every man and woman, to every young person, and to every boy and girl, to consider the great invitation and to respond to it, because it is indeed the great feast of the King himself. Very pointedly and significantly, it presents the identification, the humiliation, and indeed the separation of the guest that had not got the wedding garment on, and thereby presents a warning against the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it also warns us against the false profession of Christ, the holding of a false religious living, a profession that is transient, without root and foundation in the sacrifice of God's Lamb at Calvary. Now, when we go to a wedding, the first thing that we do is we receive an invitation. And we see an invitation very clearly in this passage. It's twofold. Firstly, when we look at the verse 4, it is to those who were firstly bidden to by the king to come to the supper. Those who were a very select and chosen group. Those who were really first thought of by the king as he contemplated the grandeur of the feast that he was providing. But then when such an exclusive invitation was snubbed so provocatively, not just once but twice, the servants of the king were instructed to go out and seek as many as would come, as many as they could find, and bid them to come. And we see that there in the verses 9 and 10 of the passage that we read. The guests were bidden to the wedding feast. The sense of that word that is used there is of a loud calling, of a personal invitation. Indeed, those who were invited were called to receive a name because they were going to be associated with the name of the king himself. They are bidden to the wedding that they may go forth to meet the son who is the bridegroom, for it is indeed the Father's will that all men should honor the son. Now, as we contemplate this passage, one would think that it would have been enough for men to have had the intimation that they had the goodwill of the king and his unreserved welcome. But the rejection of this invitation demonstrates for us that the natural man discerns not, neither does he desire the things of God, the good things of the Spirit of God. And hence, just as the invitation was issued a second time and then extended beyond those who had rejected it to another people, so we see the loving persistence of a long-suffering God in extending the day of grace that many would find their way to the banqueting house. It says in Revelation, "Behold, the Spirit saith, come, and the bride saith, come. Let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come." And so we are led to notice, as we consider the great invitation that there is in the passage, there is a distinct and terrible comparison to be noticed. Those that were bidden, first of all, received a dreadful condemnation.
But those that were bidden subsequently received the fullness of the blessing. If you look firstly at the dreadful condemnation, you see there were those who, having received the invitation from the king, we notice in verses 5 and 6 that they made light of it. In other words, it was treated as if it was nothing extraordinary, as if it were an everyday occurrence that could either be picked up and enjoyed or indeed ignored and discarded as a trivial matter. In fact, the words there made light actually mean a neglect to the point of carelessness. And the reason why they made light of this invitation to the marriage feast was because they had other things that they considered more important and more worthy of their interest and their attention than the command of the king. And tragically, from the king, they received a terrible condemnation. From the lips of the king, who had graciously expressed a bidding to them to come to his feast. Now, he says there in verse 7, we read it again, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. They received a terrible condemnation that was immediate, and it was decisive, and it was thorough, and it was irreversible. And when we look at this and we consider it, we see the sinfulness of the age, even the sinfulness of the age in which we live today, brethren and sisters. Making light of Christ and of the great salvation wrought out by him is the damning sin of this world that we live in. There is an alarming carelessness about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his gospel. And multitudes are perishing eternally through carelessness. Folks who may not have overtly cultivated or deliberated any direct aversion, but who are subject to a prevailing comatose indifference to the matters of their souls. And they are completely unconcerned about their eternal welfare. Hebrews chapter 2 in the third verse, we know it well, illustrates the gravity of how these people treated the king's invitation. And it says there, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 7 goes even further in demonstrating the terribleness of this condemnation, because it speaks of when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven and he comes as a judge with his mighty angels, and it says in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What a terrible condemnation there is for those who ignore the invitation, who ignore the gospel call that this feast demonstrates for us in this passage that we have before us this morning in Matthew chapter 22. But then by comparison and by contrast, we see a wonderful proclamation. A wider invitation comes to all who would come. We see it there in the verse 10. The invitation was to all and beyond those who had rejected the offer, but it was the same invitation to the same feast. The call had gone out to all that whosoever would come to the feast can come. Now, in the king's mind, all who would come would be made most welcome. He would be their king. They would be his people. He would love them and rule them and visit them, and he would feast with them. And we notice there that wonderful phrase at the end of verse 4 where it says, come unto the marriage. Come unto the marriage. This four-word phrase summarizes the gospel call and the invitation to our hearts. The Savior calls us to come to him. And I'm sure as we sit this morning, we think about this, brethren and sisters, it brings to our remembrance the time that we received the tender call. When we had that loving beckoning from a Savior and said, come unto me. And we, even yet, with our wedding garment on, and we read the Lord's word, and we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us from off the sacred page, even yet we feel the power of that wonderful bidding to our souls. And it's a joy every time to hear that word, come. And it can be traced all through Scripture. There are so many examples. I'll give four. There's a whole list of them here. But we think of Genesis 7 and verse 1 when Noah was called of the Lord. And the Lord said, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteousness before me in this generation. The call to the place of safety. Then in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. A call to the place of cleansing. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give ye rest. Matthew 11:28, a call to the place of rest. And even right through to Revelation, the chapter 3 and that 20th verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The call to the place of communion with the King. I want to expand just a little bit upon that final one there for a moment or two, because it's relevant to the passage that we have been reading. Because when we look at the 11th verse, there's a wonderful phrase there. It says, the king came in to see his guests. And this is in every way the crowning moment of the whole passage, the pinnacle, indeed, the very point of the event itself. The king has come to sup with his guests. And I want you to notice this as we look at verse 11, and we see two words there. Firstly, the word see, and then a little later, the word saw. The latter relating, of course, to the infiltrator, the one who had not on the needed wedding garment. And that word has the sense of one who is seen and has been found out. He's been caught on in a knowing stir. And of course we know the judgment that fell upon that dear soul, being bound hand and foot and sent out for an eternal punishment. But then when we look at the word see, the sense here is that the king looked upon his guests in a full contemplation. Listen, with admiration. Isn't that wonderful? He came and looked upon his guests with admiration. And I say to you, what a wonderful visitation that is to the feast when the king comes in and looks upon his subjects and he looks upon them with joy and admiration. Because when we think about our king and we seek his visitation even on this Lord's day, as the Lord's servant comes and stands at the desk behind me in a little time and proclaims the Lord's truth and preaches the gospel tonight. We want the visitation of our King. But we think, consider our own position. We say with the psalmist, there's nothing but uncleanness and unsoundness and wounds and bruises and putrefying sores when we consider ourselves and our sinful beings. And yet, miraculously and wonderfully, with our wedding garment on, God views us with admiration. He looks upon us as being those who are excellent, His beloved ones, His accepted ones, because we've got the wedding garment on, you see. That's what makes the difference. But when we go to a wedding, we expect to enjoy a special provision. And I move on very quickly because there is a marvelous feast here. And the King's intention is to provide the feast in honor of His Son. And so we get the picture very quickly that God the Father has a great desire always to exalt His Son. And we're reminded of that, of course, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 17, where we have that great event where the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it goes on in John 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You see, the King had a royal purpose to holding this feast, and that is to the honor of His Son. In terms of the parable that we have read in the passage, we're not told distinctly what great matter had touched the King's heart concerning His Son specifically, or what great matter the Son had enacted that had satisfied the King's heart that He would provide such a grand and majestic feast. The specifics are not stated. But even if the motivation were that the King was bestowing honor upon His Son just for the fact that He was His Son, then that were good reason enough. But for us, dear believers, as we have read this passage and as we consider it together, the image of this parable spoken by the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is absolutely clear for us. The feast is the day of gospel opportunity. That's what's being portrayed. And is such the kingdom of heaven. The marriage is the marriage of precious souls as a bride to the bridegroom in and through the new covenant. The King is God the Father. And here is a marriage feast made for His Son. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. The day of gospel grace, as is depicted here, is, as the Song of Solomon puts it in chapter 3 in the 11th verse, the day of His espousal, the day of gathering in. And so the Father exalts the Son. And Philippians chapter 2 and the 9th verse, we know it very well, gives us that marvelous summary of the great honor that the Father puts on the Son. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not only is the feast in honor of the Son, but we know that it is in honor of what the Son has done. And it is a feast founded upon sacrifice, because the King had said there how He had prepared the dinner, how there had been the sacrifice of the oxen, and the fatlings are killed, and the shedding of blood, in other words. And so the great gospel feast is predicated upon sacrifice. That brings us swiftly in our minds and our consideration to Calvary. You see, the one and only true gospel is founded in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of himself. And whilst the gospel feast demonstrates God's love towards men, it is a majestic banquet of royal proportions on the basis of the fact that the Son, Jesus Christ, in a burning love and devotion to his Father, glorified him on earth, completed all that he'd been asked to do. And as he stated prayerfully in that great 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ spake and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the Son is the just one who came from the splendor of heaven, the one who was upright, the one who was righteous, the one who was virtuous, keeping the commandments of God, who was innocent and faultless and guiltless. And in his life upon this earth, in the flesh of the tent that we also occupy, his whole way of thinking and feeling and acting was wholly conformed to the will of God. And he gave himself up as a substitute for us. He did all things well. He kept all the law, but then paid the price, the dreadful price required by that law for our sin. And having suffered under the wrath of the righteous God, proved himself to be the only one approved of God and acceptable to him. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Then thirdly, the feast is provided in recognition of the fulfillment of the finished work. We note, as in the passage, that all the preparation had been made. The king said, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. All things were ready. Nothing else needed to be done. The comparable passage in Luke 14 puts it this way, Come, for all things are now ready. The word used in the original for come there has a depth to it that suggests a moving from one position to a better position. And the word ready has the message within it of a prepared opportunity. And I speak to those who are maybe listening on here or over the webcast ministry, and perhaps this morning you're not saved. And you don't know in your heart what it is to have upon your shoulders the great wedding garment that would have you an open invitation to the feast. Here is a willing invitation to you in this passage this morning to leave your sin behind, to leave the old ways of the world and sin, and to tread the pathway to glory. You see, for you all things have been made ready. The Father is ready to accept you. The Son is ready and willing to intercede for you continually. The Spirit to sanctify you. Pardon is ready. And peace is ready. And comfort is ready. And the promises of the King for you are ready. Listen to me, dear unsaved one, this morning. I ask you, see Christ upon Calvary this morning. See all that he prepared for you by hanging there upon that tree in your place, and taking your punishment and paying your price. And in him, if all this has been made ready, Would you dare today to meet him and be unready? The warning in Scripture is clear. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech ye also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee, in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Sinner friend, today, right now, is your opportunity, and the invitation to the feast is issued to your very soul. And what will be your response? Will you put upon your shoulders the wedding garment? And that brings me to the fact that when we are attendant upon a wedding, we put on the wedding clothes, don't we? You see, when the king said, "All things are ready," he meant all things. The invited guests in this passage, whether it was those who neglected the invitation or those who ultimately were among that host that ensured that the wedding was furnished with guests, part of the provision was the wedding garment itself. On receipt of the invitation, you see, they didn't have to make any provision for themselves. No, for all things were ready. The king said, "I have made full provision, even to the very wedding garment for your covering." And that's confirmed for us when we think of Revelation 19 and the verse 8, where it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now, I think just at this point, we should ask the question, what actually is the wedding garment? Of what does it comprise? And in the context of our passage, we can conclude that just as with weddings in our time and society, each person is expected to wear those garments which, like insignia, truly mark out the guests as attendant upon the wedding, to identify them as those who truly rejoice in it, who are real participants in the joy of the ceremony and also of the nuptial feast thereafter. And we can conclude that while Scripture does not give one specific definition upon the wedding garment represents anything which is indispensable to the Christian. In other words, those things which the Lord has ordained to be necessary attendants upon our salvation. Let me give you some examples. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. You may have others that you know of by your own experience in the Christian life. But fundamentally and principally, it may be said to be Christ's righteousness imputed to us, which is the consequence of justification in the righteousness of our Savior. We wear the righteousness which is of God by faith in the name, work, and person of his exalted Son. With equal truth, and secondly, we can also consider that the wedding garment is that holy character that is given to us, that change of life emphasis that comes when we're saved, that imparted righteousness which the Holy Ghost works in us, and it acts as the necessary proof of how grace has been applied to the soul. The soul has changed. The man, woman, boy or girl has changed from what they were and moved to a new position with a new outlook. And we recall that well-known verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we think also upon, and thirdly, the sanctifying, the ongoing sanctifying work of the Spirit. Applying the white linen of purity and obedience to the will of God. Helping us in our lives continually and by gathering degree to be separate from all in this world that is profanity and vanity in our lives. And helping us to be dedicated and consecrated and purified to God. Purified internally by the renewing of the soul. John 17, again, the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Have thou sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. This is no mere flimsy garment that we wear, brethren and sisters. There is a wonderful, expensive and precious weight to it that gives us so much. Mr. Spurgeon said this when commenting upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. He said, no one ever had the imputed righteousness of Christ without receiving at the same time a measure of righteousness wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. In one word, we put on Christ. And he is made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So this leads us neatly on to consider quickly that having on the wedding garment is a sign of our legal standing and recognition. Revelation 19 again, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. It gives us a wonderful standing, a legal standing and recognition. And again, in terms of all things being made ready, this garment has been provided, and it has been provided specifically to deal with the fact, brethren and sisters, that we can do nothing for ourselves. We cannot keep the commandments of God. We cannot satisfy the law. We cannot attain in our own strength to meet the requirements of a thrice holy God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Such a righteous garment that we have. Note particularly the time and point at which it is ascribed to the wearer. It is at the very point and very precise moment a soul trusts in Christ. For it says in Romans chapter 4 and the fifth verse, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This garment is one being offered freely to sinners on the basis that the price for it has been previously transacted, and that it being a garment highly precious and finely woven, a garment that has eternal significance, then the price of its purchase was unique and payable by an exclusive benefactor. Romans 4 again in the 24th and 25th verses says this, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The wedding garment is a seal and sign of those who are truly the Lord's, but alarmingly for those who are not, because we have to pay just a minute or two to think about the one who had not on the wedding garment. And we must recognize that there are those who are identified amongst God's people, but who live for their own purpose, who have no cause to serve the living Christ. They come short of salvation by Christ and act out of custom or tradition, but not in sincere faith. They are content to sit concealed amongst God's people, feasting as do the chosen of the Lord, acting as they do even. But yet they have refused to take upon themselves a true profession and confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lesson of the king who came in and he saw the man without the wedding garment is that it is God's prerogative and his ability and his discernment, and he knows who are sound of heart in their profession. He knows who are truly his. And it is a reminder that if you've not truly responded to the gospel invitation, then there is an eternal condemnation waiting for you. But I close with this, that the wedding garment upon our shoulders gives us a view of how it is the surety of blessings to come. When the Lord Jesus Christ wrought his first miracle in John 2 at the wedding feast there, he done all things well. Shall he not then provide for his own wedding feast in a most wonderful way? When the marriage supper of the Lamb will come, and the bride will have made herself ready for a most triumphant and victorious feast. Revelation 19, read it at home, gives us that great view of the day when we shall all see Jesus, not just as now with the eye of faith and through a glass darkly, but then we will see him face to face. We shall see him far beyond the starry sky. There we will join with those who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And with our wedding garment on, we will see the Lamb in the midst of the throne. We will hear the myriad voices of the blessed, and we shall join with them in singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And together we will say, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her is granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And with our wedding garment on, we shall hear the great proclamation, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we shall see him, the joy and captain of our salvation, the one who is called faithful and true, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, on whose head are many crowns, who is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, having trodden the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, but who on his vesture and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I close now, one of the hymns in our own hymn book, 502, has a verse in it, and it says this, called on to holiness, children of light, walking with Jesus in garments of white, raiment unsullied, nor tarnished with sin, God's Holy Spirit abiding within. Called on to holiness, the bride of the Lamb, waiting the bridegroom's returning again. Lift up your heads, for the day draweth near, when in his beauty the King shall appear. Do you have the wedding garment on this morning? If you do, then we rejoice, for that day is coming, and we will be with him as part of the bride, and we will sing the praises of the bridegroom for all eternity. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Father, bless to us the fact that we have the wedding garment on. Bless to us the fact that we have put on Christ, and in him we have eternal salvation and everlasting life. And we pray for those who do not have it on, who know not the weight of its threads upon their shoulders, who are not washed in the blood, nor are possessors of the righteousness of God's dear Son. Do a saving work amongst the lost, we pray of thee. Gather in the lost ones to the feast, we pray in Jesus' name. Bless us now as we part one from the other. Bless the prayer time. Bless thy dear child as he comes to take the morning worship, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and the fullness of the truth. O Lord, fill him, we pray of thee, with God the Holy Spirit. Come and meet with us again, we pray of thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen.